With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I love the story of the man who every single day traveled across the border from Canada into the United States. He was an American citizen, and every single day he crossed the border checkpoint riding on a bicycle. The Border Patrol agent was absolutely convinced that this man was smuggling something from Canada into the United States, that he was trying to bypass the customs and the taxation, you know, when you bring things in from a foreign country. But he could never quite put his finger on it. But every day the man came up on his bicycle and he didn't have any other possessions on him, and he would ride away, and the Border Patrol agent just knew that he was up to something. This went on for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Until one day the Border Patrol agent said to the man on the bicycle, he said, "I know you've been up to something, but today is my last day on the job. I'm retiring tomorrow. I've just got to know, what have you been smuggling into this country?" And he smiled and he said, "Bicycles." That story is a reminder that some truths are obvious. They're plain as the nose on your face, and some can be a little more difficult to discern, such as the case that is set before us tonight in 1 Samuel 13. And in teaching tonight, I want to give you what has been a frequent definition. It is not original to me, but it is a common definition or description of discernment. Namely, that discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is the ability to tell the difference between right and almost right. And in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, it looks at first as if everything is going great. The people of Israel, they come and they begin to attack the garrison of the Philistines, and they win a battle. But in the midst of the victory, there are dark clouds of defeat on the horizon. And discerning minds should pick up on the approaching danger. I believe, as your pastor and shepherd, that discernment, what the scripture would call the discernment of spirits, in 1 Corinthians 12:10. What the Apostle John would describe in 1 John 4 and verse 1, the ability to test the spirits to see if they are of God. This gift is woefully lacking in the modern American church. Far too often, if some teacher, if some religious system, if some congregation can get it pretty close to the truth, far too few of God's people can detect, discover, and discern the difference. But I submit tonight that the blessed gift of God, the discerning of spirits, the God-given ability, not just intuition, not just a curious or skeptical mindset, but the God-given spirit-birthed ability to discern the difference between something that's right and something that's just almost right, that is something you're going to have to walk in spiritual victory. In fact, if during the course of this message tonight you detect that you don't have discernment, if the only thing you discern tonight is that you don't have discernment, I would encourage you to do one of two things. First, pray and ask God for the gift of discernment. And secondly, find somebody full of the Holy Ghost of God that does have discernment and hitch the wagon of your life to them. Walk in fellowship with them and do what they suggest you do until you can receive the gift of discernment for yourself. So simply put, what lessons can we learn about discernment from this battle scene and the aftermath that followed? I'm going to give you three simple statements tonight, and I hope to just unload and share my heart as a pastor. Some experience from the counseling room, some from the hospital room, some from the bedside, some from tragedies in which I have ministered. Tonight would be well advised to grab a pen or a pencil. Take out the notes app, open it up on your phone, and jot some things down. Notice with me, the first lesson is that apparent success doesn't nullify auspicious signs. You see, in the first seven verses, it looks like a great victory. The battle is won, the trumpet sounds, the news is spread. The garrison of the Philistines has been defeated. It's a Philistine garrison that was first mentioned to Samuel several chapters earlier. It would be one of the hallmarks of his ascension to the throne of the nation of Israel. Well, what could be so auspicious? What's so foreboding and cautionary about this military victory that we find in the first seven verses? What exactly is the problem? Well, did you see it? Did you pick up on it when I read the text? Did you hear even in the intonation of my voice? I gave you a clue. I keyed you in to what the problem might be. Verse 4 says that Saul had smitten the garrison. That's the news that went out. But verse 3 says, more specifically, it was his son Jonathan who actually smote the Philistine garrison. Now, to be fair, it's not uncommon in that day or in our day for the leader to be referenced as having done something that he did not personally himself do. You might be watching the news even later tonight or later this week and read some story that says President Trump did such and such. Well, President Trump in that illustration would not be the one that literally physically did it, but under his orders and under his leadership, something happened. But here in this text, it's just a flat-out misrepresentation. Saul had not done very much at all. And so far as Jonathan is concerned, all he's really ultimately done was made the Philistines mad and sent the whole of the Israeli army running in fear. So before we break out the fight song and celebrate the victory that Jonathan and Saul won against the Philistines, we ought to stop and just ask discerning question or two. Why didn't Saul fight? What kind of man sends his son into harm's way when he himself was inaugurated for this very purpose? I tell you plainly, it's the same kind of man who will later hide out in his tent, far from the front lines of the enemy where a giant from Gath is taunting the people of God and the God of the people. Now, to be very specific, there's absolutely nothing wrong with Prince Jonathan taking up one of the few swords that were available to the people of God. And absolutely nothing wrong with Jonathan going out and fighting a battle against the Philistines. The problem lies to the discerning mind, not with who did the fighting, but who did not do the fighting. Let me see if I could illustrate it like this. I recently heard a political ad. It was on the radio. It was someone who was running for a high office in our own dear state. Now, as I describe this, if you've heard the ad and know the politician of whom I speak, don't name that name. That's beside the point for tonight. But this political candidate, desiring to tout his deep Georgia roots, talked about where he was born and how he was raised and where he went to school. And in claiming deep-rooted Georgia values, he said something like this: "My dad taught me how to fix things. My mom taught me the importance of faith." That sent chills up my spine the first time that I heard it. Did you discern the problem with that? Now again, let me be clear. Thank God for Christian mamas. Thank God for a mama who gather her children like a mama hen gathering up her little bitty chicks. And a mama who will take the Word of God and pour it into their heart and their soul, their mind and their life. But with no attack against this political candidate, God forbid that my children ever say, "My daddy taught me how to hunt and fish and fix stuff. Mama taught me how to walk with God." Nothing wrong with the second half of that statement. There's a pile wrong with the first part of that statement. Nothing wrong with Jonathan fighting, but there's a pile wrong with Saul sitting on his blessed backside and not doing what God had called him to do. Israel wanted a warrior king. And while Saul would do some occasional fighting, he mostly fought even then in the power of the flesh and the strength of his own mind, not in the strength of the Lord. And because of that, as we will see in our upcoming lessons, he comes to a quick demise because he insists on doing things his way and in his wisdom. Israel went out looking for a king that would be a warrior like the other nations got. And in response, what they have so far is just a weakling and a wuss. Apparent success does not nullify auspicious signs. And there are a couple of lessons that I just want to give you practically from these first seven verses. First of all, when you build relationships on external characteristics and not internal character, it will never go well. You remember how they selected him? Now, it was all under the providence of God. It was all under the sovereign leadership of the Lord, the drawing of straws, the casting of lots that fell ultimately to Saul of Gibeah. But from a human perspective, do you remember what they saw in him? He was big, tall, head and shoulders above all of the rest. And even though we're still a few chapters away from the anointing of David, the prophet Samuel already tells us God already has that little shepherd boy on his mind and in his heart. And why? Because God doesn't want someone who's only in it for themselves from the external. God is looking for someone who is a man after his heart. Now, practically speaking, there's a pile of truth that we can apply to our own lives. Now, I labor to not make this particular point just about dating and romance, but there is a lesson here for all of the single adults in the room, from the young teenagers all the way to the senior adult widow and widower. I would tell you tonight, you ought to look for a candidate the way God looks for a candidate, not on the external trappings, but on the internal character of the heart. Ladies, look for a man who's after God's heart, not just after your heart. Guys, look for a young lady who's after the heart of God, not just after your heart. And this truth applies to a whole lot more than dating and romance. The day that I vacate this pulpit by death or retirement, I hope that you'll look for a pastor who's a man after God's own heart. Now, he may have an impressive resume. That's not unimportant. If he has a good resume, that doesn't mean that he's not a good candidate. But I've seen guys with very impressive resumes who did not have a walk with God. You can go to seminaries, many of whom are more like cemeteries. You can have more degrees than a thermometer and not know how to walk with God and shepherd the people of God. If you pick a job based only on external circumstances with no consideration of the internal character of the people on that job and what you're going to have to do, it is not going to go well for you. Because when you build relationships of any kind based only on external characteristics and not internal character, you're going to discover that old wise King Solomon knew what he meant when he said that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. In other words, what goes up will come down, and all of the external will one day change. Seek after someone with a heart for God. The second principle that we learn here is that the best indication of future behavior is past behavior. You see, Saul is hiding in the first seven verses, and we should not be surprised. Where was he when the lot fell to him? When the Israeli news said, "We've got a call to make in the election for king. Saul of Gibeah is the winner of the contest." Where did they find him? He was hiding among the baggage. Saul was not looking to be a warrior king. And it's a reminder for this assembly tonight that putting a crown on a man's head and armor on his back would not make him a warrior king. Putting a sword in his right hand and a shield in his left hand would not make him a fighter. Any more, listen ladies, any more than putting a ring on his finger today will make him a godly man. Any more than putting a ring on her finger will make her a woman of God. I recall the story of the blushing bride. She was at the back door of the church at her wedding, and she was on her daddy's arm getting ready to go in, and nervousness and anxiety took over, and she said, "Daddy, I forgot everything from the rehearsal. Where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do?" He said, "It's all right, baby. You just stay here on my arm. I'll take you where you need to go. We're going to go down the aisle to the altar and over to him." She started saying, "Okay, down the aisle to the altar, over to him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him." And the reason you laugh is you know people, maybe even the man, the woman in the mirror, that made the foolish mistake of going down a marital aisle thinking, "I will alter him. I will change her." In the church, making a man a deacon won't make him a servant of God. You may have trouble on your hands. Giving somebody a job will not make them a hard worker. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that people cannot change. Hey, the message of transformation, that's the business we're in. That's not a side gig that we sell on the side like Amway or Crock-Pots. That's the business we're in, is life transformation. But if you meet somebody that wants to start telling you how they've changed, give it a little time. Because if all you have on day one is talk, then talk is cheap. And talk ain't worth much. The best indication of future behavior is past behavior. So apparent success doesn't nullify auspicious signs. Second truth, religious rationale doesn't negate rank rebellion. When the prophet Samuel gets to Gilgal, he's spiritually incensed. He is prophetically ticked off. Why? King Saul has sacrificial blood on the altar. He says here that he has offered animal sacrifices to supposedly get the favor of God. Now here's what happened. His son Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrisons, and it's like beating on the side of a hornet's nest. All of a sudden, a massive Philistine army gathers itself together to go after Jonathan, to go after Saul, and to go after the whole of the nation of Israel. All that Jonathan ultimately accomplished was he made them angry. Much like what happened when Japanese bombers attacked Pearl Harbor and awakened the sleeping giant of the American military. And so all of the Philistines are gathering together now. The few that remain among the Israeli army, they're hiding in the hills and the caves, in the basements and the cellars. And some have crossed the Jordan, and they're hiding out among the Transjordanian tribes. In other words, they've run for the hills. And with the small little ragtag army that King Saul still has, he knows he's vastly outnumbered. And he begins to reason in his mind, "We're about to be attacked and we're going into battle, outmanned and outgunned. And we've not offered any sacrifices to earn and seek the favor of God." Now, to be fair, there's debate among Bible scholars as to what Saul's specific sin was. Now, it's certainly true that as the king, he was not allowed by God to offer the priestly sacrifices. That was for the priest, and Samuel at this point is continuing to serve in that role as well as the role of prophet and judge for the nation of Israel. Now, if Saul had done that, physically offered the sacrifices himself, that would indeed be an egregious sin. Indeed, the Bible that I'm reading from tonight has this heading over verses 8 through 14. I'm quoting here, "Saul intrudes into the priestly office and is rejected by God." So some scholars read this and say that Saul literally and personally took the animal and sacrificed it on the altar to seek the favor and blessing of God, and that his sin was that he was not the one that was allowed to do that. It is equally true that the language of verses 9 through 12 could indicate that Saul is just the overseer of this process. It's being done in his name, and that he did perhaps get a priest to actually do the sacrificing. We really don't know for sure. But there are two things that we can be certain about. One is that we know what his sin was, because verses 13 and 14 tell us very clearly. You can read it again as you look in your Bible. Verse 13, "Samuel said to Saul, 'You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God that he commanded you to do. Verse 14 concludes by saying, you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And isn't that the ultimate nature of all sin? You've not kept the commandment of God. You've done what God said don't do. You have failed to do what God said to do by sin of omission or sin of commission. This is the definition of all sin, is that you've not kept the commandment of the Lord. So we know that for sure. Whatever it was, he's violating the direct command of God. And the second thing we know for sure is we know what his justification was. Look back in verse 12. This is King Saul speaking. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. One translation says, I resisted restraining myself. I was obeying God, and then I just realized, listen to the foolishness of this. I was obeying God, and I was making myself obey God. But then I began to think that obeying God was not going to work and really please the Lord. So to get the favor of God, I restrained myself from obeying God. No wonder Samuel says, you've acted foolishly. I would submit not only has he acted foolishly, he'd spoken rather foolishly as well. The main thing I want to point out is that he does so, listen, dripping from his lips is the language of religion. And very few things will get you in trouble faster than beginning to justify your sin with religious language. In fact, in my notes, I wrote this statement, the worst kind of justification of sin is the religious kind, because it adds blasphemy to the list of the sin you actually committed. The man who cheats on his wife and said, I just believe God wants me to be happy. Don't you take God into that adulterous bedroom with you. Don't drag God into this. I just believe God knows that I need to do this. I just believe God wants me to be happy. Preacher, don't you think God wants me to be happy? No, I don't. I believe he wants you to have joy, unspeakable and full of glory. I believe he wants you to have a peace from heaven that passes all understanding. I believe God wants you to have joy bubbling up from the inside of you like a wellspring of living water. But what the world calls happiness is usually a definition or usually a synonym for the idea that I've decided what I want to do, and I don't care what the Bible says or God says. I'm going to do what scratches my itch, floats my boat, and rings my bell. And don't you think God's okay with that? No, I don't. And don't cloak your rank rebellion with religious rationale. Again, the scholars' debate was, was the king being sincere? Did he really think that? I submit tonight it doesn't matter one iota. Vance Havner, the preacher of old, once said in a different context that we must not say of that which was evil done that it was well intended. What does religious rationale sound like in our rank rebellion? Be very cautious when you hear yourself justifying your actions and your behavior with language and words, with terminology that sound religious but not biblical. Well, I believe the Lord understands. Yeah, he understands a lot, and he understands that he does not lead by you understanding what you think he understands. He leads by what thus saith the Lord. Well, if you ask me, I just don't think God would expect. We didn't ask you. And you ought not be asking you. We ought to be asking of the Scripture, what does the Bible say? Now, on this point, there are two lessons I submit to you. One is that partial obedience is total disobedience. I personally believe that it could very well be that Saul's sin was that he did not wait. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 10 and verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. Here the prophet Samuel is talking to Saul and gives him some instruction. This is very important. It gives him instruction about this very occasion. Do you have chapter 10 verse 8? Say amen. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, when we come back to tonight's text in the 13th chapter, Saul says, I was waiting on you. I waited to the seventh day and you didn't come. He just didn't wait long enough. The seventh day wasn't over. The sun had not set. And the Bible says that as soon as he offered the burnt offering, either himself personally or through a priestly servant, the prophet Samuel shows up on the scene and begins to confront him about his disobedience. And here in this text, King Saul says, God, I'm offering this sacrifice because time has run out. And I don't know what to do, Lord. I don't know what you want me to do. I just want to be pleasing to you. I just want to know what you want me to do. No, he does not. God had already told him what to do, and he doesn't want to do that. God had already told him, you wait 7 days at Gilgal, and the prophet Samuel will come, offer the sacrifices, and then tell you what to do. Now, in our context, the fact that we don't often like what God has previously said, or that in our own understanding we don't think that what God has already said will work, or it may work for everybody else, but not for us, not our unique situation, that does not mean that we don't know what God has told us to do. And Saul obeyed partially, but partial obedience is total disobedience. I wonder tonight, what is it that you've partially done in obedience to the Lord? Once again, Havner said that more lies are sung with a hymn book than a beer bottle. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Though none go with me, I'll follow. Partial obedience is total disobedience. Second lesson is very practical tonight. Impatience destroys lives. He didn't run out of time, he ran out of patience. The sun had not set on that seventh day. Samuel was right around the corner. And Saul got ahead of God. Impatience is a scourge of the soul that leads to a lot of problems in our day. In this room tonight, no doubt. Impatience has led to credit card debt and financial ruin, not being willing to wait on God to provide, but wanting to get it ourselves. And certainly impatience leads to sexual sin and other forms of immorality. Impatience can lead to foolish career decisions, and the list could go on and on and on. From Abraham and his ill-advised tryst with Hagar into the sexually active teenagers, maybe even in the room tonight, impatience has always been a major tool of the devil. Impatience destroys lives. Tonight, I just want to remind you of what your New Testament says. If you'll humble yourself before the mighty hand of God in due season, He will exalt you. In due season, God will bring about the fulfillment of every promise that He's ever made to you in due season. Don't get your season ahead of God's season. Impatience destroys lives. So apparent success doesn't nullify auspicious signs. Religious rationale, I mean cloak it in the language of the church if you want to, it doesn't negate rank rebellion. And then thirdly, finally, heaven's plan doesn't need human power. In verses 15 through 23, the anonymous but inspired commentator here tells us about the unevenness between the armaments of Israel and the Philistines. You see, the Philistines had a chokehold on that entire part of Canaan land. And they reasoned in their mind, they were skilled workers with the metals of that day. What we might call welders or machinists, they were the blacksmiths of that day. And the Philistines would not allow the people of Israel to even have any of those kinds of tools. They reasoned in their mind, if they're able to have this kind of ability and scientific blacksmithing tools, if they can use that to fix their pitchforks and to fix their shovels, then they'll start making some swords and spears as well. And so part of the Philistine oppression, they did not allow Israel to have any of those kind of weapons. But the Bible gives us an indication that at least Saul and Jonathan had a couple of these weapons of war. Now, while there is manuscript dispute about the disparity between the size of these armies, the Philistine army compared to the Israelite army, it is indisputable that this is a lopsided battle, both in terms of the head count and the armament. Israel has about 3,000 men, according to verse 2. A couple thousand with one and 1,000 with the other. Against those 3,000 come the Philistine army with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 warriors on horse, and what your Bible simply says, foot soldiers that outnumber the sand of the sea. And even if that is inspired hyperbole, and it might well be, the bottom line is Israel is vastly outnumbered. And that's largely what led Saul to sin. You see, the reason Saul did this thing that he did, whatever specifically it was, is that his men are running, his men are hiding, his number is dwindling, his chances for victory. Listen, in his mind, his chances for victory are blowing away like chaff in the wind. He failed to see in that moment a truth that his son would declare in the next chapter. For in 1 Samuel 14:6, Jonathan said, "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." That's a poetic way of saying God's ability to win the victory doesn't have one blessed thing to do with how many people we have on our side. I mean, do you really think that God is somehow more able to win the battle against the Philistines if they had 100,000 men versus 3,000 or 30,000 or whatever the number ought to be? Heaven's plan does not need human power. Years ago, the Gaither Vocal Band, whose music I really love, had a song called Majority. And the hook line of that song simply said, "I've got power that you can't see. God and I make a majority." That's only partly true. Because God ain't got to have you or me to have a majority by himself. You see, the only way that we win is not how many are on our side, but are we on God's side? And if the Lord had not been on our side, all our enemies would have swallowed us alive. Let's say that the Philistines had 100,000 soldiers that the commentator here simply says are like the sands of the sea. Would God be more able to defeat 100,000 if Israel had 1,000,000? No, God is not aided, nor is he hindered by the human count of the army. Keep in mind, we're talking about a God who would kill 185,000 of the Assyrians one night with one angel. And the Bible says that God has myriads of angels. That is multiplied millions and millions, an innumerable, immeasurable number of angels. And we know that any one of them can kill 185,000. I'm telling you, God doesn't need to do a head count or a census or take a poll to find out how many of us are going to be with him to help him get his job done. And there are two lessons that I believe God's people need to draw from this truth. First, sin's consequences are not always immediate. Where do you get that, preacher? Well, the fact that there are living Philistines still around to fight the Israelites is a problem that discerning minds already pick up on in itself. You see, the reason that the Philistines are still around is because generations earlier, the people of God did not obey God. Before, during, and after the possession of Canaan, God said, you better drive them out now. Separate yourself from them. And they didn't even have to do the driving. God would drive them out with hornets and other bugs. But they allowed them to live. They settled down with them, and before long, they're settling down like them. And I personally believe that in this text, we see an indication, not of generational curses. It's beyond the scope of tonight's message, but I do not believe as New Testament believers that we are under generational curses. But I do believe that there are generational consequences. Things that I can do or fail to do that may not even rain down difficulty on my head, but my children and grandkids I don't even have yet could end up paying the price for what Daddy or Papa did. I have a lot of reasons that I want to live for the Lord. Got a lot of them right here in this book. But I tell you, six of them have the last name Stone. My wife, and now five children, counting my beautiful daughter-in-law. Sin's consequences are not always immediate. You see, far too often, the devil hooks us and deceives us when we step off into disobedience, listen, and the roof doesn't immediately fall in. Our family doesn't immediately fall into shambles. The first time that you decide we're going to watch a movie like that, your wife doesn't end up with another man the next day. The first time that you decide we're just going to order a couple of adult beverages, your son doesn't get arrested for DUI necessarily that same weekend. The moment that you decide we're going to start laying out of church, you spend a little time at the beach or at the mountains. The first moment that you decide I'm going to start just drifting away from God a little bit, the devil will deceive you by letting you think you got away with it and there are no consequences. There just hadn't been any consequences that you've seen yet. Sin's consequences are not always immediate. The only reason that this battle scene is even here is because generations ago, Mama and Papa did not do what God told them to do. The second and final lesson we see here tonight is that God's glory shines brightest against insurmountable odds. You see, the reason that God wanted Saul to wait, the reason he wanted him to tarry until Samuel got there with a word, is God's word was going to be that God was going to win this victory. And God delights in, seems to revel and rejoice in winning a battle against insurmountable odds. So if you're facing the impossible, I submit tonight you're standing on hallelujah ground. Because God, in His glory, shines brightest against insurmountable odds. May I just ask you by way of conclusion as we close? Do you think that God would be somehow more able if the odds weren't so bad? That maybe God could win the victory if you had a little more going for you? I mean, you think God could save your prodigal if they were heterosexual, but once they're homosexual, that's too hard for God? You think God could save your wayward, lost child, but but not now that they're married to that person of God. If only this were true, if only that were not true, God would be able to do something. Or you think God could meet my needs with 100% of my paycheck, but not 90% of my paycheck. God could have healed stage 3, but now that it's stage 4. If you've ever had a thought like that, that your circumstance was too difficult, your need too great, the line drawn too deeply. May I call a few witnesses to testify tonight? Abraham and Sarah will tell you that God is able to make a way where there seems to be no way. Moses would testify tonight that God can make a roadway right through the middle of an ocean. Joshua would tell you that walls can come down with a shout of victory. Gideon, hiding in a wine press, would testify. God doesn't have to have a big army on his side. He can rout the Midianites with a trumpet and a teapot and a torch. David would testify that God knows very well how to take down giants, and he doesn't have to have Saul's armor to do it. Are you in the room with me tonight? Daniel would testify. God knows how to shut the mouths of lies. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will tell you that the fiery furnace of this world is no rival for our God. Tonight I'll call a young lad to testify. He'd say, I saw God feed a multitude with my sack lunch of sardines and saltine crackers. Jairus would say, I had a 12-year-old girl doornail dead in the back bedroom until a man named Jesus passed by my way. God's glory shines brightest through insurmountable odds. Go with me outside the city of Jerusalem to dark and bloody Calvary. And against all odds, there hangs the Nazarene carpenter, bearing and becoming my sin and your sin. And if that's not bad enough, they kill him dead as a hammer. But hallelujah, I said God's glory shines brightest in insurmountable odds. Count them down. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days later, the blessed Son of God gets up from the dead with power over death, hell, and the grave. We see tonight, God's glory can shine brightly, perhaps even brightest, in the darkest hour, in the deepest trouble, in the hardest situation. Now, I still love the story of the old preacher who was standing beside the road one night. He had a sign in his hand that said, turn around before it's too late. Some rednecks drove by, rolled the window down, yelled out at him, cussing him, blaspheming him like he was some religious hick. And about that time, there was the screeching of brakes and the crying of tires and a loud splash as that truck went across the bridge into the river. And the preacher then determined, maybe I should change my sign to say, bridge is out. Now, I could have said tonight's lesson in a lot of different ways. But tonight, your preacher just wants to warn you about some danger. And here's how you prepare for and discern that danger. Trust God. Wait on God. Lean on God. He does all things well in His time, and any other path is a dangerous road.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.